Friends, I will always remember where I was the very first time that I heard the phrase shock and awe. The year was 2003, and I was sitting home. It was just a regular night in Hazleton. I was home watching the evening news there, and the newscaster opened the broadcast that night by saying that the United States of America had just unleashed its opening attacks on the country of Iraq. As I watched the opening of that broadcast that night, I couldn't believe the live video that was being shown on my own TV. That night, literally hundreds upon hundreds of explosions and bombs were lighting up the night sky, setting off dozens of fires all over in these buildings inside the capital city of Baghdad, Iraq. To this day, I'll never forget the images that I saw on the TV that night, but I tell you what I won't forget. I won't forget the audio that I heard. The bomb after bomb, explosion after explosion. You could just hear them resonating through the TV set. Well, sometime later, I learned that on that very first night that we unleashed shock and awe on Iraq, I learned that the U.S. Air Forces launched some 1,700 air sorties on Baghdad that night. We launched over 500 cruise missiles that one night alone. Well, in the days that followed, of course, it was all over the news media. Everybody was talking about this opening night of our attacks on Iraq. And of course, the media latched on to that little phrase, shock and awe. But I learned later that the official military term for that kind of tactic is actually called rapid dominance. Rapid dominance. This is a tactic that armies use, militaries use on purpose, where the enemy is struck quickly with such overwhelming power, with such overwhelming displays of force that it crushes the will of the enemy. It simply, it just humiliates them into submission. In other words, when shock and awe is unleashed, the evidence on the ground is so shocking, it's so overwhelming, it's so real that the enemy simply cannot deny what is happening. Well, friends, today on this Resurrection Sunday, you and I are going to examine a passage of God's Word together which describes for us the shock and awe. The shock and awe that was experienced by a group of women and a number of Jesus' devoted disciples on the morning that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the tomb. So friends, if you haven't already done so, I want you to take one of those Bibles there and open to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24. And today we're going to look at the first 12 verses together in Luke 24 in this message that I've entitled, The Resurrection, Shock, and Awe. Now friends, many of you will remember from your own Bible reading perhaps that Scripture teaches us that at the end of Jesus' crucifixion, you remember that Jesus' lifeless body is taken down off of the cross, and two men were there to deal with Jesus' dead body. Those men were Joseph of Arimathea and another man named Nicodemus. And those two guys worked together to deal with Jesus' body, his dead body. They wrapped it in a number of spices. They wrapped it with linen. And a number of Jesus' closest female friends, many of these women who were devoted followers of Jesus, they came as well. And many of those ladies brought their own homemade spices, and they were there to anoint Jesus' body for its burial. Well, the sun was going down quickly on Friday evening, and Passover was about to begin at sundown. And so they had to work quickly, and they only had a short time to just quickly, hurriedly wrap Jesus' body, anoint it with just some basic spices, and that body was then laid to rest in a nearby tomb that was carved out of the rock. Well, it was on Sunday morning. Their desire was to come back. These women were going to come back on Sunday morning and essentially finish the job, do a better job than what they had done so hurriedly on Friday night. Well, friends, here as they come on Sunday morning, first the women and then some disciples actually stumble upon some shocking signs, some awe-inspiring signs that pointed to Jesus' resurrection. Well, friends, as we look together at this text this morning, what kind of shock and awe did these first eyewitnesses encounter? What evidences point to the reality of Jesus' resurrection? Well, friends, these are important questions that we want to answer today by looking into the pages of God's Word. But in addition to that, we especially want to consider the effect of the resurrection. What kind of an effect did the resurrection have on Jesus' followers? What kind of effect should the resurrection have on you and I here today? Well, friends, coming here to Luke's Gospel in Luke 24, let's look at this first sign of the shock and awe. And I hope you'll open your bulletin there this morning. There's some sermon notes you can follow along, and you can see some scriptures and things that we'll look at together in this message. But I want to show you this first sign of shock and awe. Here's the first one. Number one, the removed stone. Number one, the removed stone. Look with me in God's Word now. We're in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Scripture says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." Now, friends, as chapter 24 opens here, Luke records it's the first day of the week. In other words, it's Sunday morning. And those same women who had been at the tomb of Jesus there on Friday evening, they are back. They are coming back very, very early Sunday morning to finish their job. They want to do it correctly. They want to do it properly. They want to do it right. Of course, as I mentioned, the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, begins on Friday night at sundown. And the Sabbath continues through Saturday night at sundown. And so Scripture says, very early on Sunday morning, I mean, they wanted to do this. They got up early and they come to Jesus' tomb. And these women meet and they're on their way. Look at verse 10. If you skim down a little bit to verse 10, we find out who these women are. Who were they? Well, we see who they are. Mary Magdalene is mentioned. Another woman named Joanna. Mary, the mother of James. And some other women with them. Now, these women were not strangers to Jesus. These were women who loved Jesus a lot. They cared about Jesus. They were his devoted followers. They were very much a part of his ministry. They even supported Jesus, helped Jesus with food and finances. These women were there on Friday night. They were eyewitnesses to what happened at the cross. And now, by God's providence, they're going to be eyewitnesses for his resurrection. Now, look at verse 2 with me. Luke 24, verse 2. Luke tells us that as the women come to the tomb, they're immediately stunned. They're shocked. They're taken back that the stone has been rolled away. It's been removed. And this is the first shock and awe of the resurrection. Now, why is this so shocking? Well, friends, as we study what we know about the culture of first century Israel, we learn that extremely large stones were carved and were used for essentially to cover up the doorway or the entrance to a tomb. Both Matthew and Mark in their Gospels tell us that it was actually Joseph of Arimathea who orchestrated the rolling of this stone to seal up Jesus' tomb. Now, one particular writer who has done a ton of research on Jesus' life and especially Jesus' resurrection is a man whose name is Josh McDowell. Now, Josh McDowell writes that in Mark chapter 16, verse 4, there is an ancient copy of Mark 16 over in the Cambridge Library in England. This is a very old copy of the Gospel of Mark. And in this New Testament manuscript, Mark 16, verse 4, has this little phrase added onto the end of it. "And when Jesus was laid there, Joseph put against the tomb," listen to this, "a stone which 20 men could not roll away." Now, the question we ought to be asking is, if 20 men could not move this stone, well, how did Joseph do it then? How does Scripture say that Joseph was the one, Joseph of Arimathea, was the one to get this stone and seal it into place? Well, the answer is, friends, as we do some of the archaeology around Israel, it's very likely that this tomb that was hewn into the rock had a little incline, just a mild little incline upon which this stone was seated. And so that stone would have a wedge holding it, and you would remove that wedge, and then you could very easily kind of let that stone almost roll itself down into its place. Now, Mark writes in his gospel in Mark 16, verse 3, that these women on Sunday morning are walking together, and all of a sudden, it strikes them. They realize none of them are strong enough to move this stone out of the way. Then in addition to that, friends, what the women did not also know at that moment was since they had departed on Friday night, Pontius Pilate had actually ordered that that tomb be sealed with the wax seal of Rome. And it was actually to be guarded by professional Roman soldiers. So, here's this massive stone. It had been sealed in place. It couldn't be moved but more by then 20 men. It's sealed with the seal of Rome and guarded by professional soldiers. So the question you and I ought to be asking is, how did it move on Sunday morning? Because it surely wasn't the women, it wasn't these Roman guards, and it wasn't the disciples who were in hiding. Well, we read in our scripture reading right here this morning from Matthew 28. Matthew 28 gives us the insight. Early on that Sunday morning, scripture says there was a great earthquake, and an angel appeared, and the angel came and rolled back the stone. It's interesting in the Gospel of John. John writes that not only had the stone been moved, John actually uses the phrase taken away, meaning that the stone had been displaced, not just rolled back. The door wasn't just mildly squeaked open. No, this whole stone was displaced. It was taken away. And Matthew writes in his account that when this happened, when the angel shows up in his blazing glory and moves this stone, totally displaces it out of the way, that is when the soldiers fainted with fear. When they finally come to, they wake up and they scatter off. They run to tell something to their superiors. Well, it's after the soldiers have gone that these women now come. And they see this massive stone completely displaced, moved away, moved apart, completely set aside from the entrance altogether. So this is the first sign. This is the first sign of shock and awe on Resurrection Sunday morning. But there's a second one. Here's a second sign of shock and awe. Number two, it's the empty tomb. Number two, the empty tomb. Look in our text that we're reading here in Luke 24, verse 3. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, Christian friends, I think we can only imagine what feelings, what emotions must have been going on inside the hearts and the minds of these women as they make their way to the tomb. They finally get there and they arrive and they see that the stone is totally displaced. It's supposed to be here and it's over there. Now, that was perplexing enough. That was confusing enough. But what do you think it was like for those ladies to step a foot inside that tomb and there's no body? There is no body of Jesus. We can only imagine their fear, their shock, their disbelief, their confusion. Remember, these women had been eyewitnesses since Friday night. They were there. They were there when Jesus was crucified. They were there when Jesus' body was taken down off the cross. They knew exactly which tomb to go to. They had followed very closely Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They watched them wrap his body in those linen wraps and in those special spices. They knew this was the tomb. And yet they were here, and there's no body. So the question is, where is Jesus' body? Now, within just a few moments, these women are going to have their answer, as we will see together. They're going to have the answer to that burning question. But family, down through the years, down through the many centuries since the tomb was discovered empty, did you know there have been many critics of Jesus, many skeptics of Christianity, and they have offered down through the years their own theories of what happened to Jesus' body? So I want to share a few of these with you. Here's just a few of the secular theories that are presented to answer this question, where is Jesus' body? Maybe you'll jot some of these down. Here's a few of these theories. The first one's the unknown grave theory. The unknown grave theory. Some skeptics say Jesus never made it to the tomb. They say his body never made it into a tomb. They say that the Roman soldiers basically just took his body off the cross and chucked him into an unmarked grave with all of the other executed prisoners who they just would toss into a pit and throw some dirt on. And so many skeptics say, well, this is why there was no body in the tomb, because Jesus' body never made it to a tomb in the first place. His body just went into a pit with all the other executed criminals. But friends, this theory is debunked pretty quickly. It's debunked with the facts presented by eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses who were there, they saw Jesus placed inside this very tomb. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, the women, even the Roman soldiers knew this was the tomb. They were there guarding it. They knew this was the tomb. Here's a second theory that the skeptics and the scoffers offer up as they try to answer the question, where is Jesus' body? Here's a second theory, the wrong tomb theory. The wrong tomb theory. Now, in this theory, the skeptics say that these poor ladies were just mistaken. Okay, they just made a mistake. They just went to the wrong tomb. These poor ladies, oh, they just made a mistake. They just went to the wrong tomb. But friends, again, we cannot deny the fact that these women were eyewitnesses. They followed Jesus' body late Friday afternoon into the evening when it was transported to this very tomb. They knew which tomb to go to because they had already been there. Besides, think about this. After Jesus was resurrected, if the Jewish leaders, if they wanted to squelch the story that Jesus had risen from the dead, they wouldn't have had to pay off the soldiers to tell a lie. All they would have had to do is take everybody over to the right tomb and open it up and say, here it is. See, here's his body. You just went to the wrong tomb. So if they really did go to the wrong tomb, the Jewish elites could have taken them right to this tomb and say, see, here he is. He's not resurrected. And the controversy would have instantly died. Now, here's a third theory. Again, this is put forth still today by many skeptics and scoffers who are against the resurrection. They say it's ridiculous, it's foolish. Well, what do you say about Jesus' body? Here's a third theory, the theft by disciples theory. This is the big one. Theft by disciples theory. Now, the earliest attempts, even going back to the first century itself, the earliest attempt to try to explain where did Jesus' body go was this idea, was this story, this fabrication that his disciples had conspired together. And they put together this little overnight mission, like Mission Impossible Jerusalem. And they're going to sneak out in their black clothes and they're going to get Jesus' body. Well, listen, this theory of the theft by disciples, this theory holds no water at all. It holds no water for a number of reasons. First of all, Matthew 28 tells us that the Jewish authorities paid off the Roman soldiers to pass along this story that Jesus' disciples stole the body while they slept. And they had to get paid to say that because under Roman law, if a guard fell asleep during guard duty, the penalty was death. So these soldiers had to be bribed to tell this story. Matthew tells us that. Secondly, we need to understand that there's no possible way that these disciples could have fought off or snuck past a group of between 4 and 16 professional Roman soldiers. These disciples couldn't sneak by or beat up professional soldiers, let alone move the stone by themselves, steal the body of Jesus, leave the grave wrappings intact, and then sneak off with Jesus' body without anyone noticing. You see, friends, the Bible simply tells us just plainly, the disciples were so scared, they were in hiding. They were so afraid that what happened to Jesus was going to happen to them. They were all huddled together in locked rooms. Now, let me give you another theory. The swoon theory. This is a great one. The swoon theory. It's sometimes called the resuscitation theory. This is the view that Jesus really never died in the first place. The swoon theory, the resuscitation theory. This is the view that Jesus never really died on the cross. He just passed out. It just hurt a lot. And so he swooned. In other words, he fainted because it was so painful. And so Joseph and Nicodemus take Jesus down off of the cross and they put him in the tomb. And it's cool in there. and it's quiet, and Jesus revived. And so these skeptics say that Jesus really wasn't resurrected. They just say he was just really feeling better. Well, friends, this theory completely ignores the evidence that Jesus really did die on the cross. And the evidence is so clear. He did die. The Roman soldiers who killed these people, who did crucifixions, they did it all the time. They came up to Jesus' body and they didn't break his legs because they could already see he was dead. Pilate asked for confirmation of Jesus' dead body before he allowed it to be put in the tomb and then guarded. Joseph and Nicodemus didn't take a living, breathing body off of the cross. Joseph and Nicodemus knew Jesus had expired. They knew they were wrapping a dead body. Friends, here's the point. All of these various skeptical theories, they're not credible. They don't hold the weight. When you push them, poke them, they don't hold water. They don't explain adequately why Jesus' body is absent from the tomb. The only conclusion we can draw is what we learn from eyewitness testimony and the evidence presented. And that is that Jesus truly was brought back to life. Now, let's move forward. We're talking about these ladies, the shock, the awe that they experienced on Resurrection Sunday. We've seen, what did they encounter? A removed stone. Secondly, an empty tomb. Here's number three, a third sign of shock and awe, the angel's testimony. The angel's testimony. Look at verse 4. We'll read verse 4 down to verse 8. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. Family, here's these women. They stumble upon this tomb, stone completely displaced. They go inside. There's no body. But then Luke writes, out of nowhere appear these two men in these bright, dazzling, shining, glorious garments. And it's obvious. These are no ordinary men, no ordinary messengers. No, scripture says these are two angels. And their appearance is so breathtakingly beautiful, so gloriously overwhelming and awesome to see that the women immediately are filled with fear. They're filled with terror. They're scared. They get down on the ground. They bow down. They're so fearful. And that's when one of the angels speaks to them. And he opens, did you notice? Not with a statement, but with a question. A very curious question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, by asking this question, friends, maybe you never saw this or thought of it this way, but with this question, this angel is actually giving these ladies a little bit of a rebuke. It's gentle, it's mild, but it is a little bit of a rebuke. The angel's saying, ladies, you have no business being here. You've purposed in your mind to come and anoint a corpse. You mean well, but you are nonetheless making a great mistake because Jesus is not here. He is risen. And then the angel explains it to them a little more. Don't you remember? The angel says, verse 6, don't you remember what Jesus himself taught you on more than one occasion that he would rise again? Look in your notes there. I gave you Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus actually had predicted this. He told his disciples what was going to happen when they got to Jerusalem in Luke 9, 22. Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That's all the way back in Luke 9. You know, at this point, Dr. Warren Wiersbe makes a really great insight for us. Wiersbe says this, how sad it is when God's people forget His Word and live defeated lives. You know, how many of us forget so quickly various Bible verses and scriptures and things that we've been taught, and we so quickly forget what we've previously learned. And yet, if we would only remember what we have learned, we would live so much happier, more victorious lives. You know, the reason that the angel mildly rebukes these women here is because they should have known. It wasn't that they had never heard. Jesus had made it clear. Jesus had taught plainly that he would be killed and that he would rise the third day, but they didn't remember. They didn't remember. And so here they are on a Sunday morning, spices in hand, standing inside an empty tomb. They just didn't remember. Well, family, in addition to these shocking signs, you have a displaced stone, you got an empty tomb, you have these followers of Christ with two angels. Friends, I think probably one of the greatest statements that's ever been spoken in human history is what these women heard the angels say. And I hope you'll underline it in your Bible where the angel says, "He is not here. He is not here, but is risen." That is truly one of the greatest statements that's ever been spoken to human ears. Now, let's move on. There's one more sign of shock and awe recorded in this section. And here's number four, the undisturbed grave cloths. Number four, the undisturbed grave cloths. Pick up our text in verse 9. "And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, family, I told you a few minutes ago that the resurrection of Jesus is one of those events that is so important, it is recorded in all four Gospels. Well, over in Mark's Gospel, in Mark 16, we get what's called a parallel account. It's a different writer telling about the same event. Mark writes in Mark 16 that in addition to telling the women that Jesus was risen, the angel also tells them that they are to go and tell the disciples. Go tell them. Go tell Peter and the rest of the brothers the news that Jesus is raised, and that they would soon enough see him back in the Galilee area. Well, with that instruction from the angel, we read verses 9 and following, that's what the women did. The women take off, and they return from the tomb. They go back to tell Peter and the others what had happened. But look at verse 11. This is fascinating. Just like the ladies themselves didn't remember what Jesus had told them about him being raised the third day, we discover in verse 11, the rest of the disciples didn't remember it either. Scripture says these ladies come running. They're so excited. They can barely get it out. They finally tell what happened. And what happens with the other disciples? Scripture says they don't believe them. They don't believe it. In fact, if you're using the English Standard Version there, the Pew Bible says they were like an idle tale. But the women keep telling what happened, great intensity, what they've seen. Finally, verse 12, Peter gets up and says, "I'm going to see." And Peter rises and he runs to the tomb to see for himself. Now, one of the other parallel accounts is in John 20. And somebody went running with Peter. Another disciple went running in John chapter 20, verse 3 and 4 with Peter, another disciple named John. John was the better athlete, Scripture says. Peter was fast. John was younger. He was faster. And John beats Peter to the tomb in John 20, verses 3 and 4. Scripture says in that text that John looks inside, but when Peter finally catches up, Peter went inside, and that's when he sees this fourth sign of shock and awe. Look at verse 12 again in our Bibles. Peter looks down to see where Jesus' body had been lying, and of course, there's no body there, but guess what is there? Roughly 70 to 100 pounds of these linen wrappings and all of these expensive spices all mixed in. These were all the linen wraps that Jesus' body had been wrapped up in since Friday evening. Now, friends, just think about how peculiar this is. If someone had broken in and stolen Jesus' body, if there had been some kind of foul play, surely these linen wrappings wouldn't be here. If somebody just ran in, scooped up Jesus' body, and left, those wrappings would not be there. And they surely would not be sitting here, as Luke describes them, sitting here undisturbed. In addition to that, friends, over in John 20, we read, Peter sees not only those grave cloths, but in John 20, John records that Peter turns and he also sees separately, sitting aside from those cloths, he sees the special face cloth that was typically like a napkin put over the face before the body was wrapped. And so John records that even the face napkin was sitting off to the side separately. Well, Luke tells us there, we read in verse 12, Peter is so shocked by this. He leaves the tomb and he's overwhelmed. He is astounded. He's perplexed. He's stunned. He doesn't understand what he has just seen. Peter is marveling. But family, what's so great in John chapter 20 is that Scripture says that while Peter was marveling, young John was doing something else. Listen to John 20, verse 8. Then the other disciple, that's John, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Friends, Scripture says, out of all the disciples, John was the first to believe in the resurrected Lord. Friend, I want to speak to you this morning just for a moment. I want to ask you today, in the quietness of your own heart, I want to ask you, have you believed on Jesus Christ? Have you believed on the resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus? Friend, in light of all that the Bible teaches us, in all of the Scriptures, everything the Bible holds out to us in such truthfulness about Jesus' perfect life, His sacrificial death on the cross, and then these shocking signs that point to His resurrection. Friend, I want to ask you this morning, have you believed on Jesus Christ? Have you accepted Him as your Lord and as your Savior? Friend, you need to hear the truth this morning. You need to hear the truth of God's Word. It isn't enough merely to acknowledge that Jesus lived. And there are many people who do that. They're glad to acknowledge that Jesus lived, just like George Washington lived, or Thomas Jefferson, or Mahatma Gandhi. Many people are ready to acknowledge that Jesus lived. Many people are ready to acknowledge that Jesus died on a cross. You know, there are even some people who say, well, yeah, I think I could, you know, based on all the evidence, I think I probably can see that it would be possible that Jesus was resurrected. But friend, simply to acknowledge that those things have happened, or to even acknowledge that Jesus was a real person, I want you to know that does not make a Christian. Just to come to church or to believe in God, or even to say, yeah, I believe Jesus lived, or that He did these things through His birth or His life or His death or resurrection, that does not make you a true Christian. See, the Bible teaches that to become a true Christian means you must believe upon Jesus Christ. It means you must entrust yourself to Him, that what He did was sufficient for you, that what He did there on the cross and what He did by rising from death was for you. And the Bible calls you and me to put our trust in Jesus Christ. Our trust is to be in Christ alone, not in our good works, not in the good things that we do, not the morality that we do or want to show goodness to others. And it's not by church attendance. It's not being a member at a certain congregation. No, the Bible says you must yield yourself to Christ. You must believe upon Him. You must entrust that what He did is for you. You have to believe that He alone is the Savior for you. Well, friend, how do you do that? How do you believe on Jesus? How do you invite Jesus to be the Lord of your life and to forgive you of your sins? Well, the Bible tells us in a great verse from Romans chapter 10, Scripture says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Friend, listen, if you don't have that personal relationship with Jesus today, if you've never personally trusted Him as your Lord and your Master, if you've never entrusted yourself to Him as your Savior, well, friend, I hope today would be the day that you would believe on Jesus by faith. Today should be the day that you would commit yourself to Jesus, that you trust in Him, no longer trusting yourself, no more trusting good works, no more trusting church stuff. No, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone and what He did. What He did is sufficient to trust in for salvation. Friend, if you put your trust in Jesus, He makes you His promise, and He will cleanse you from your sins. He will take away all of your guilt. He will make you new. He will begin to make you a new person from the inside out. And Jesus promises you'll belong to Him. You'll be His now, and you'll be His for all eternity. Well, friends, as we come down the home stretch of this message, I want to conclude this time today by just talking about briefly how the disciples were affected by the resurrection. Here was these shocking signs, right? The shock and the awe of the resurrection. Well, how were they affected by all this? Well, just a short time after this morning episode, Scripture says Jesus Himself, the resurrected Jesus, shows Himself to His followers. And the Bible says Jesus, in His resurrected state, continues to show Himself to His followers for 40 days after the resurrection. 40 days He's showing Himself to hundreds of His followers. And the Bible shows us that because of the resurrection of Jesus, these followers were never the same. Their lives were changed forever by this. So how did they respond? Well, I just want to show you here three effects. Three amazing effects. Just jot them down quickly. First of all, they worshiped with joy. They worshiped with joy. Jesus comes to Mary there in John chapter 20, and He's in His resurrected body. She falls down and she worships Him. The disciples are in a locked room in Luke 24, and Jesus shows up. Scripture says that they saw Him and they celebrated with Him, and there was joy. In John 20, even doubting Thomas, Thomas, who said, I'm not believing that stuff. I better see it first before I believe it. Well, even doubting Thomas saw Jesus alive. He saw the marks in Jesus' hands, in His side. And in that text, John 20, even Thomas worshiped. And he said, my Lord and my God. Dear friends, if you and I have a risen Savior, then we ought to be worshipers because of it. That's why we're here Sunday after Sunday. We're not here only on Easter Sunday. We're here every Sunday. Why? Because we are worshiping a Savior who is risen. And every time we gather here and sing songs of praise, and every time we pray, it's because we have a Savior who's risen. Here's a second effect. They witness with courage. They witness with courage. You know, it's interesting. You get to the end of the Gospels and you start to get into the book of Acts. It's interesting, the disciples had a real change of heart from the end of the Gospels to the book of Acts. It's fascinating to watch these disciples turn from lambs into lions. I mean, in John 20, they are so scared. They are so afraid of getting captured, so afraid of getting killed. The same thing that happened to Jesus, they think it's going to happen to them. They are hiding in a locked room in John 20, but guess what? By Acts 2, they are out preaching publicly. They are no longer afraid. They are filled with great courage. Why? The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. Jesus proved Himself to be Lord, to be Redeemer, to be Savior, to be Messiah. And that gave the disciples great courage to get out there and tell other people the truth about Jesus. So listen, friends, this resurrection that we're celebrating today, it ought to stir up some courage in you. It should stir up boldness in me to speak up, speak out, speak often about Jesus. Don't be ashamed. Jesus is risen. Jesus is the Lord. He proved it on that Sunday that He defeated death. So be courageous. Don't be afraid. Here, the last effect. They walked with assurance. They walked with assurance. You know, it's amazing when you study about the apostles and how they go on to serve Jesus and spread the message of Jesus after the resurrection. It's so fascinating to see. No matter what challenges came their way, no matter what kind of adversities or troubles they faced, you know, they never lost their assurance that Jesus was with them. They never lost the assurance. Jesus was always with them. The Apostle Paul writes these amazing words in 2 Corinthians 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You see, family, because of the resurrection, the disciples always had fresh hope, fresh encouragement at the ready. Christian friend, that ought to be your mindset for this week. No matter how tough life may get, you can take hope. You can be encouraged. You got to tell yourself. You got to tell yourself the truth about the way things really are. You got to tell yourself, Jesus is alive, and Jesus is my Savior, and Jesus is with me. And He has made my salvation secure. And there is absolutely nothing on the face of planet Earth that can take me away from Jesus. And there's nothing here that can ever rob me of the joy that I have in my Savior. Nothing takes away the assurance of the believer when we keep our eyes focused on our risen Savior. You know, so many of you here today, you love great preaching. You love preaching. You're here faithfully on Sundays. You listen to preaching on podcasts. Listen, it's time for some of you Christians, do a little preaching to yourself. Preach to yourself when times get hard and when the challenges come and when the adversities rise. It's time to preach to yourself that you serve a risen Savior and that Savior is with you. Every day, nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus. Nothing can rob you of your assurance in Jesus. You know, family, it was 16 years ago when the U.S. military descended on Iraq with an incredible show of force. Look, we didn't just walk into Iraq. We stormed it with fighter jets and bombs and tanks and cruise missiles. And from the opening night of that offensive, we unleashed shock and awe on Saddam Hussein and his armies. And there was no denying we were there to get the victory. Friends, for as great as that victory was, nothing can compare to the eternal victory that Jesus Christ won some 2,000 years ago when a handful of Christians stumbled upon His tomb in the morning sunlight, and they saw the shock and the awe, the signs of a resurrected Savior. On that first Easter Sunday, they saw the undeniable proof that Jesus had won the victory over sin and death, and that victory is now shared by everyone who follows Him by faith. Family, that famous statement, He is not here, but is risen. That is the greatest true story this world will ever hear. So may God send you and I out of this place, always faithful and always courageous to tell that story.
Thanks for listening. This Preaching for a Change broadcast has been brought to you by the Grace Baptist Church of Hazleton, Pennsylvania. For more information, visit us online at mygracebaptist.church. If you enjoyed this broadcast, then share it with a friend on your favorite social media network. And be sure to join us next time for more enlightening and encouraging biblical exposition here on Preaching for a Change.